Congregation, often the gospel marks of a true Christian are not properly seen by the children of God. It is sad to say that we often are looking in all of the wrong places when we ask the question, do I belong to Christ? Has He purchased me with His blood? Do I manifest all of those or some of those marks that categorically belong to someone who is savingly in Christ? It's not often what we observe or we think we observe of fruit that becomes the foundation of hope, but it is this, of what Christ is as the vine and what the believer is as His branches. We often talk, when we think of the marks of grace, we often talk about experiences. And experience is helpful in several ways. But experience is never the first. It's never the proper mark when we put them in place of Christ Himself. And whoever forms a conclusion of their own heart as they stand before God by looking at their own experiences instead of pointing back to Christ is pointing at a shadow rather than the substance. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives the church a very dark catalog, a dark list of the lusts of the flesh. And he does so because obviously there were those in the church in Galatia that had connection with these sins or perhaps were taking part in them themselves. Sometimes hard to look at a list like this because it speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Every unregenerate man born in Adam, congregation, lies in this condition. The works he describes are as natural to our own hearts as sparks are to a bonfire. They go together. Where one is, the other will be. And while we recognize that these are not the same in all or to the same degree in all, they are in their root in every one of us by nature. And consequently, living and dying in this state, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason's obvious. All causes produce their own effect. And it's frightening to think when we see those sitting under the means of grace, the blessed promises of the gospel, and yet living contrary to all the truth that they have heard. The works of the flesh are manifest, Paul is saying. They prove the state of the heart. And especially in the dark catalog in this chapter of the unregenerate, unrenewed heart. And men left to this condition of darkness are left to the fruit of their own works, left to do what is naturally in them to do. He says in the next chapter, he that soweth to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And on the other hand, we see in this passage that the fruit of the Spirit are the effects of a new heart. They define the character of those that are born of God. If we want to know what the marks of a true born-again child of God are, if we want to use the Word of God as our rule, if we want to let the direction of the Holy Spirit dictate who is and who is not a child of God, Galatians 5 is the first place that we should go. Because if any have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of His. It doesn't matter what our experiences may be. It matters very little what we believe has transpired in our lives. If we open the Word of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit have the illumination of His light upon our souls, and we look at this passage, we will be able to see by His example who is and who is not a child of God. And they are different also in their source. The works of the flesh, the first catalog that Paul mentions, they are the works of man. They are the product of the heart of man. They arise from himself. They are born in himself. But it is not so with the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot conjure the fruit of the Spirit. There are those that try to mimic it with a false sense of humility, a false sense of love, a false sense of kindness and of charity and graciousness, but it cannot be faked, because the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the heart that has been translated from darkness to light. It is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has been given to that soul by faith in Christ and His redemptive work. That is why it is not called the fruit of a renewed heart. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. The source is the Spirit. And so the child of God, when he is made a partaker of grace, finds that there is nothing of his that he may call his own in it. Therefore, when the fruit of the Spirit is exercised in the life of the child of God, they have absolutely no reason to boast, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It is all received. It is all free, unmerited, and on His part, wholly undeserved. So to return to the original thought, the child of God who looks at the fruit of the Spirit finds the ground for true comfort. Do I belong to Him? Is He mine? It is the mirror of the Word that defines the child of God. And I want you to notice it says fruit, not fruits. Not fruits of the Spirit. It's not like the basket that sits on your countertop that has some apples and some grapes and some tangerines and some bananas. Say, I'll take a grape or I'll take a banana. The word here, both in the English and in the Greek, is singular. Fruit of the Spirit. What the apostle is saying is that where one fruit is found, all fruit is. It abides. We look at this catalog, this godly catalog mentioned in this chapter, and we might be able to say, well, I am more peaceful than I am loving. Lovingness, being loving to others, just isn't, you know, in my nature, and so I think I am more peaceable. Maybe I have more long suffering than I do love. But congregation, that is not the way this gift works. There is no division in the infallible marks of the child of God. There is no division whatsoever. There may be a clearer manifestation of one than the other. but there is no division. It is fruit, singular. These marks, congregation, abide in the child of God. The outward demonstration of the deep and true work of the Holy Spirit. And so this becomes very practical. If you were reading along in our form this morning, we find that the form is immensely practical. It is speaking about diligence. It's speaking about love. It's speaking about a servant's heart. It's speaking about truth. It's speaking about righteousness. It's one of the most practical forms in all of our standards, the ordination or installation of office bearers. And so it becomes very experiential. Not only for the office bearers who the Lord has given us this morning, but for each of us. When we ask ourselves the question, what is my state before the Lord? What is my condition? And so this morning we're going to look very briefly at some of the meaning of this text before us, and our lines will simply be broken along the division of the passage. John says, let every man try what spirit he is of. Many false prophets are gone forth into the world. That there is a fallen spirit boasting of virtues, which is actually enmity against God. There is a spirit of the world, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, that is well received and generally well spoken of, which is contrary to Christ. And that there is also a spirit of darkness who assumes the garb of light. It looks like light. It pretends to be truth. It pretends to be the fruit of the Spirit. It deceives those who have no pleasure in the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And these passages tell us that in the early church, some pretended to have this guidance of the Spirit. Evidently, they were hard to discover, but yet they were there. And yet, we find that their lives were yet earthly and sensual, while they boasted of deep things. Perhaps of having great experiences in their own lives pertaining to the things of salvation. And as we read the Bible, especially the epistles, when Paul demonstrates who these people are, and sometimes he actually calls them out by name, what is their end? These ones who looked the part, who acted the part, we find that they departed from their profession and they ended in the flesh. And so we must try the spirits, whether they be of God. 1 John 4 says, by their fruits ye shall know them, Christ says. And the fruit of the Spirit are these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Only God's Spirit can produce these. Whatever they are, they radically overturn the powers of darkness and bring with them the full evidence of their divine origin. And congregation, they are in the church unmistakable. To quote Psalm 64, this hath God done. First one we find is love. Love is the capital grace, according to Paul. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is dedicated to demonstrating that you may have all of the giftings and abilities and self-sacrifice, that this world can muster. And if you are void of this grace, Paul says, you're nothing. In fact, it's the capital grace, I think, because it's often the most difficult grace to manifest in the church. It's the first and great commandment of the law. We've already read it this morning. That love, according to the Apostle Paul, which means according to the Holy Spirit, love is the capital mark of the child of God. Love to God, as Matthew 23:37 says, and the next is like unto it, love to our neighbor as ourselves. Both of these manifest themselves in the heart of the child of God. That the child of God, when they are truly converted, becomes a loving individual. And love appears in this list first. That is to say that there has to be an esteem, there has to be a desire, there has to be a delight first and foremost after the things of God and after His ways. That there must be a love principally to God because of that which He has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the doing and dying and the bleeding of Himself upon the cross for not only the remission of sins, but for the remission of my sins. You see, this love becomes very personal. And out of having received that grace, that forgiveness, that mercy, there spills over in the life of that soul a desire to consume the Word of God, to find out how must I live my life in light of the salvation that has been given to me? What must I do to walk in the ways of the One who has bought me, the One who has purchased and redeemed me, the One who has shed His love abroad in my heart? What must I do to walk in His ways? His delight is in God above everything else in this world. Psalm 35 says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Yea, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And so His conformity to God, especially to the image of Christ, which is the embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit, is to be constantly growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the mark of the child of God first is love, love to God. This love goes further. This love has an outward element that is also a fruit. And Paul talks about it in this chapter, where he speaks about love also to our fellow man. What is this love? This love is a weeping with those that weep. It's a love that places oneself at the disposal of another one's spiritual need. This love, as 1 Timothy 6 says, is ready to distribute, willing to communicate. All of these things with an outward look, looking to those that are around them for the benefit of their souls, looking to others' needs, seeking to relieve them by instruction, by admonition, by reproof, by consolation, by praying with them, by weeping with them, by pointing them back to the Word of God, by taking and giving consolation to them out of the consolation that the child of God also has received from the Lord. And that in all of these things, there is one foundational principle that underlies every act, every demonstration of love. And that is the good and the well-being of the soul of another. Congregation, I'm not speaking just to our office bearers this morning. That none of us here are exempt from the manifestation of true love. Even love for those that we maybe don't agree with. Love for those who perhaps sometimes are hard to love. Never thinking that it may be me that is hard to love. Because if you believe that you're a child of God, there is going to be a manifestation of heartfelt, pulsating love for others. And it can't be faked. That's why it's a fruit. Perhaps we speak often of the need of the Spirit's work. Perhaps we speak often of His power, of His necessity, how I need it, how you need it, how without it we remain unconverted and are in a reprobate state, that we're lost and undone. But how does one know one has the Spirit working in the heart? How do I know? It's by love. Love to God and love to others, especially those of God's house. We can't let seriousness be the mark. The Pharisees were more serious than we, and woefully unconverted and incredibly unloving. Blind leaders of the blinds, hypocrites, the Lord Jesus calls them. Correct doctrine also can't be the mark. James says, "Ye believe that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." Baptism can't be the mark. Paul told Simon Magus after his baptism that he was still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, congregation, all of these things are not unimportant. In fact, they're very important, but not most important. When you struggle, dear one, with the thought of you belonging to Christ, does it ever cross your mind? Is this question ever one when you speak of being belonging to the household of faith, does this ever cross your mind? Am I loving as the Spirit's fruit in my heart to those around me and to God Himself? I dare say that we do not do this as we should. This work has an outward manifestation that can't be faked, because it's the result of an inward dwelling of the third person of the Trinity. When we speak of infallible hope and assurance that is lasting, whether we are in a state of grace or not, here are the Spirit-given marks. What are called over and over again in the Word of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and love to God and love to each other is the first mark. No amount of arguing is going to undo that. And be assured, if a man has not this spirit of love, he does not belong to Christ. The second one is joy. Some are mistaken when they believe that the gospel is a life always of sad things. If that's the case, then what is this joy? It is a joy in the Holy Ghost, as the Scriptures say. It comes immediately from the fountain of all blessing, which is the Spirit of God Himself. It is a holy joy, prompting the purity of the soul. Is there such a joy for the believer? Is it a fruit? What kind? What does it look like? What is its expression? It is, according to 1 Peter, it is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isaiah 12 says, "We rejoice in the Lord, for He has become our salvation." And in ourselves, we see nothing of any value whatsoever. We see sin on every side. We see sin both within and without. But through that all, because the Spirit is working in that heart, there is a drawing after Christ that eventually begins to have the person of Christ even eclipse the greatness of my own sin, and somewhere within the heart rushes up this joy unspeakable and full of glory that Christ has done this for me. To be joyful in His saving merits, His saving power, His willingness to save one just like me. And congregation, there can be a lot of tears in that understanding, but at the bottom of that is joy unspeakable. It is a joy that even in affliction, even in sorrow, even in temptation, even in reproach, as 2 Corinthians 7 says, burns within it, under it, an unextinguishable flame. That gives the child of God this strange ability. Laughter through tears. Laughter through tears. And so this joy is something also that is manifested. 1 Corinthians 12 says, as one member of the body shares in the honor put on another. That the envious, selfish thoughts of the natural mind are mortified, and we regard the happiness of others as our own happiness. And then joy abounds, and the Comforter enlarges the size of it by increasing the ground of it. And love and joy are two indelibly linked marks that indwell the child of God by the Spirit. The next one is peace. It's the Spirit's work to create that peace. How does He do this? He does this by shining into our hearts through the Word to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. He testifies of Christ, bringing home the record to our soul that God in Christ has been reconciled, and He gives us peace in believing, as Romans 15 says. And here is this thing where the Spirit pays the believer, as it were, the legacy of Christ Himself when He said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you." This peace, as Philippians 4 says, that passeth all understanding. And the possession of it keeps the soul calm in the midst of so much change and sorrow and hardship in this life. Having entered into that kingdom which is righteousness and which is peace. As Paul says, because what happens is the Prince of Peace Himself, the former outline of that Prince of Peace appears in our conduct. And Christ, if He was anything, dear congregation, was peaceable, peaceful. tells us that the child of God is never looking for war, but is avoiding every occasion of disputing, arguing, wrangling, fighting. Romans 12 says, giving no offense in anything, and as far as lieth in them, living peaceably with all men. Walking back in many instances from our right rather than breaking the bond of unity. And when that unity is lost, they desire to restore it. That they're the first or among the first to seek reconciliation. By reuniting those who are at war. And maybe it is themselves by speaking those soft words which turneth away wrath, as Proverbs 15 says. And in this way, the Holy Spirit leads the child of God. What a different spirit this is. Spirit of peace. From the world in which we live. In the world there is hatred and variance and strife and emulation, and these things all reign. Along with gossip and slander, these things wreak havoc to separate, to divide, to destroy, and the devil wants nothing more for that to be evident in the church, and it has destroyed more churches than we could number since the church began. But here we learn something. Where the Prince of Peace is, the Spirit of Peace comes. And His peace He leaves with His own. And if anyone have not this peace, he is none of Christ's. The next is long-suffering. This is very clearly the character of God. Where long-suffering lives, the Spirit lives. And how greatly we need to exercise this. In the world we shall have tribulation, the Lord says. We live among men whose lips are on fire against Christ. And injuries and unkindness and hatred will always find the true child of God. And our natural mind would desire to repay flesh for flesh, evil for evil, railing with railing. The soul that is taught of God has learned a different lesson. Ephesians 5 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And you know, it's true that we might have the opportunity to say with Jonah, I do well to be angry. I have my right. I know what happened here, and this is something that I can stand firm on. The Spirit enables the soul to suppress these feelings, to take them to the cross, to say, Lord, I leave them there. Whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship that I may undergo is nothing to what Thy Son did. The Spirit enables the soul to suppress these feelings, to guard not only the words of our tongue, but the features of our countenance, and even the very thoughts of our heart. So that not only evil speaking, as Ephesians 4 says, but all inward bitterness and anger and wrath may be put away from us as becometh saints. The congregation, both in the church and out of the church, if they have not the spirit of long suffering, they are none of Christ's. then profession is a delusion, and their hope, as Job said, is the hope of the hypocrite which perisheth. Fifthly, meekness and gentleness, and we can put these two together. If we consider them separately, meekness is the temper and gentleness is the act. And this is what the Lord Jesus recommended so strongly to His disciples. He's saying, this imitate, this copy. Learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And all who are Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him even in this regard. No bitterness or clamor or strong disputes will be on their lips. And the law of kindness is going to dwell in them. And in the life it will be seen, not in the mouth, not in the multitude of words, not in the false gentleness which has no meaning whatsoever, but in the true openness of appearance, in the simplicity and sincerity of conduct, in the unaffected love, the true love towards those who we dislike naturally and those who will injure us. I think we're beginning to see why these marks, the Holy Spirit's marks, are difficult to be measured by. It's much easier for me to go on my experience than this. But I know no part of a Christian's conduct which makes him appear more beautiful, more lovely, than the exercise of meekness and gentleness. And congregation, if the spirit of meekness and gentleness is not present, you are none of Christ's. Sixthly, goodness. This is often a misunderstood word. If a man of this world describes his goodness, he's going to speak about, to those around him, he's going to speak about paying every man his due, of being an honest worker, doing no harm. He flatters himself by this standard that he's good. And again, the goodness of Pharisaical formality consists in the exterior acts. This one, perhaps above all else, may be the one that is easily counterfeited, at least externally. At church, at home, at work, honest, helpful, moral, good. It would seem almost presumptuous to question this goodness, but that is not what this text is saying. The goodness of the unconverted has as much to do with goodness as the love of the world has for heavenly mindedness, or ignorance has for spiritual understanding. No relation. But there is a real goodness in which the Spirit of God works in the heart, which shows itself in each soul to prove, to test in himself. A goodness not worked in and by ourselves, for in us, that is, in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But the glowing of that divine goodness through the Holy Spirit, it consists in this congregation. It is the amen of the heart to the law of God, which is holy, just, and good. It appears in a uniform practice of whatsoever things are excellent, whatsoever things are of a good report, etc. It makes us participants then in self-denial, in a close walk with God. It urges us to seek the salvation of all men, and prompt us to the labor of love for the souls of others as well as their bodies. It's spiritual goodness. And this goodness acts from a principle of pure love, and it regards the honor of Jesus Christ above all else. Goodness outside of the Spirit has nothing to do with this fruit. Quickly then, faith. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The word faith in the Scriptures has a couple of different meanings. Our first thought here would be the idea of saving faith, and that certainly is one way in which the word can be interpreted, but contextually, I think it is going beyond that. Here it stands for stability in all things, a steadfastness. It stands for truth and honesty in all of our words and our promises to one another, to speak truth from the heart. Psalm 110 says, "We shall abhor lying lips and a deceitful tongue." There will be no flattering speeches nor cloak of guile, but speak the truth as in His presence who searcheth the heart and reins. And they will endeavor to be true in all of their dealings, faithful, steadfast, serving God through others. And the last one is temperance. If you walk after the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 16 says. Because your conversation will be in heaven, you will be very careful in the use of things in this world. If you possess much, you will use the world as not abusing it. We know in the dark catalog that is mentioned here of those who have no understanding whatsoever of temperance. No understanding whatsoever. And the Lord gives them over to the desire of their heart. But if you're a child of God, you will not measure your self-control by what others do. You will not measure your acts by what others say, but first and foremost, it will be by the only divine rule of faith and life and practice. It will be the Word of God. And if you don't abound in the world's goods, your desires will be moderate, that you will say, having food and raiment, you will be therewith content. It means that there is not a striving in the child of God for the things that this world considers the height of success. Oh, the height of success may be given by God's grace, but that is not the pursuit of the child of God. Because we do not labor for things of this world, but for the eternal. The cravings of corruption, of the daily corruption of our nature, we will mortify. The child of God will not only abhor these things, but they will set a guard over their lives, their words, their actions. Set a guard over those things, those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, as 1 Peter 2 says. What have I given you this morning, congregation? An outline of the marks of grace in the soul. Perhaps very different than what we've heard before. Perhaps not. But I think of all of our investigations, do we pause where the Holy Spirit has written? An outline of the marks of grace in the soul, but also the marks of a faithful office bearer in the church. to do good to all men, but especially those in the household of faith. So what of these marks, dear congregation? What true working of the Spirit is present in our hearts, our thoughts, and our actions? Here is the test of all tests, the fruit of the Spirit. The mark above every other mark. And Hosea 14:8 sums this up well, and this is what I'll conclude with. From thee is my fruit found. From the Spirit. I believe there is a desire in every child of God to bring forth fruit, to walk in the fear of God, and to have some testimony that he is accepted in the Beloved, and that he is a saved soul, and that he has a saving interest in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the examination, dear soul. That wherever the Spirit moves upon a man's heart and conscience, there will be a desire to bring forth fruit. A profession doesn't do it. Head knowledge doesn't do it. Right words, or as Philpott says, Christ talking and chattering, does not do it. It is the work of the Spirit, beginning, middle, and end, his fruit, his sovereign work. And the child of God looks at this and is disappointed. So much is missing. So much of this congregation, I look at my own life and I say, so much is missing. But there is underneath it all a breaking out and a breathing after bringing forth fruit. When we see the leanness, then the child of God sinks very low. But underneath all of that is the breathing after God. Underneath that is, Lord, help me. Demonstrate thy power in this sinful heart. When you go to a fruit tree, often the heaviest in fruit bow lowest to the ground. And so is the fruit of the Spirit. The humbler a man is, and I mean truly humble, the more fruit he will bring forth. May our new office bearers hear this today. From me is your fruit found. May you, dear members, say the same thing or hear the same thing. The Lord say, from me, your fruit is found. May I hear it. You don't get it from that source, the Spirit, you will never get it. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts down so that we come down ultimately to one of two things. You must either be a branch that is in Christ, that bears fruit from Christ, from the loving work of Christ in your own soul, or one that bears no fruit, which the Father takes away. There is no middle ground. Part from self, part from Christ.